Thank you very much. It's the West Tunnel. We have a listener in Iowa that let me be known it'd be all right with him if I was 15 minutes late, and he let him play 15 minutes or longer. And if I got through 15 minutes early, let him play 15 minutes longer. I said, well, wait a minute. What are you tuning in for? Okay, let's see. Pat, how are the Wises?
They're doing all right. They went for some family counseling today to kind of work through some stuff and talk through. Because Cindy came home from school the first day. The very first thing that happened in class was they started talking about one trauma accident. How that came up, I have no idea. That was the first thing. So she started crying and went home. So then Larry called and said, let's all sit down and talk about it. So that's what they did today.
So people, we just need to be in prayer for the Wises. It's quite traumatic to go through that. On one hand, we can say, well, what's the deal, the man that died, his family, yes, but it's very traumatic to be involved in someone's death, and for the children to see what they had to see. So let's please be in prayer for Brian and Larry and for Mackenzie and Brian and Pat. My goodness. Are you doing okay?
I am. The first couple of nights I didn't sleep. But I went and found out who this guy was, and I got a picture of him whole. And that helped me a lot.
Good.
That I could relate to the Lord.
Do we know anything about the person that died yet?
I do. The kids didn't want to know. The police told them that they wouldn't let that be known until after the investigation was over.
Yeah.
And the investigation was going to last at least 2 weeks. They had their car impounded for at least 2 weeks. And
goodness, what are they doing? A real case of a murder. Must be 3 or 4 months.
So the insurance company went and got their own attorney to investigate it themselves because they said that's too long. And there could be all kinds of lawsuits by the time
It certainly is too long. My goodness.
So, he was 53 years old.
Yes, I knew that.
And he was a biker.
Yes, I knew that.
His Facebook was very prominent biker. But not, I don't know, he was holding some children. So I couldn't tell if he was married.
Okay. So we don't know if he's married or not or anything.
Well,
we need to be in prayer for him, be in prayer for the Wises, and for wisdom and courage and peace. And so please be in prayer for that. Any other prayer requests that we need to be made aware of? All right. Chris Day got a promotion job at his own company. And Kit, I hope I doesn't mind my sharing it, but Kit is looking forward to retiring next July or August. And he's been anticipating this for some time. And he came up tonight and he said, well, I think I should retire pretty quick. I said, why is that? He said, all the years I've been doing this job, I got chewed out for something I didn't even do, and I didn't mind it at all. I enjoyed it. I said, you either better retire or get out of there. You're going to be there 10 more years. So okay, let's begin with a word of prayer. And the purpose of the prayer is test yourself to see if you're in the filling of the Spirit. We're going to study another man. We've studied Joseph of Arimathea. We've studied Pontius Pilate. And now we studied briefly the centurion who gave his report on the death of Christ. And now we enter into another man involved in the burial of Jesus Christ, one Nicodemus. So let's begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, how grateful we are for the Word of God that gives us information that we'd have no other way of knowing if it were not for the Word. We pray now that your Spirit will open our eyes to things you'd have us to see in giving us this information. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name and for His glory. Amen. Okay, like I said, we studied Pilate and Joseph and the centurion, and now we come to Nicodemus. Now, what is interesting is that with Joseph, we had a great deal of material, great deal of information. He was rich. He was this. He was good. He was righteous. And just statements made about him. No statements about Nicodemus. What we know about Nicodemus is primarily from his conversation with Jesus in John 3 that we just completed last week. Now, I'm going to go through some points here, and then we'll move on in this. One, his name, Nicodemus, is from the Hebrew, and it means victor over people or victorious among people. We know nothing about his family, and for certain. And I say for certain because you got historians who say that he was related to the historian Josephus and various things, but it's biblical. We know nothing of this man's family. Two, we know that he was a Pharisee, a ruler of the Jews, a member of the Sanhedrin. So we know that he was a very religious person. Three, like Joseph of Arimathea, he was in fear of the religious crowd, and in John 3, came to see Jesus by night, shrouded in the darkness. Four, he was convinced that due to the miracles of Jesus, that Jesus was a teacher sent from God, and he wanted to know more. And that's why he came to this Jesus. Five, but unlike Joseph, Nicodemus was not a disciple of Jesus yet. And I'll deal with that yet later tonight. Six, he was not a righteous man. He was a legalist, a member of the Sanhedrin, but had not been imputed perfect righteousness, as was Joseph of Arimathea. Seven, and like most religious people, he had no spiritual discernment. We know that from John 3, verse 4, John 3, 10. And finally, eight, he was dead in sin, needed to be born again, and we added up all these things. We start building a profile of this Nicodemus. So, let's go, let's see, just a couple of points here by way of introduction to tonight. One, Nicodemus appears only in the Gospel of John. Matthew, Mark, Luke do not mention Nicodemus. And the first appearance is in John 3, where he comes to Jesus by night, where we learn several things about him. One, he was an unbeliever. Two, member of the Pharisees, and quite a member of the member in standing of the Sanhedrin. And three, a master teacher among the Jews. And secondly, the next time we hear of Nicodemus seems to imply that he either is a believer or is strongly leaning in that direction. And the passage we're going to look at right now is John 7. So let's open the Word of God to the Gospel of John, chapter 7. This is our second passage in reference to Nicodemus. We'll have one more, which is our whole study, dealing with the burial of Jesus Christ. Now, let me give you the context. John 7 took place about 6 months before the crucifixion. And I want to point these things out, and we're going to deal with it a little bit. I want you to see the scene at which Nicodemus is going to speak. If we just read it, all right, so he said that, big deal. But when you feel the intensity of what's going on, and for him to stand up and say this, the brief things that he said, he's making a statement. And so this is about 6 months before crucifixion. The hatred of this Jesus by the Sanhedrin, especially the Pharisees, was strong and intensifying. And in this passage, the religious people seek to have Jesus arrested as a deceiver. Now, it's not where we want for our passage, but I want to set the scene of what's going on. So let's look at John 7, verse 32. John 7, verse 32. The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, Jesus. All right, muttering what things? Okay, look back at 7, and we're just going to read two verses to give you an idea of what they were muttering about. Verses 14 and 15, same chapter, verses 14 and 15. But when it was now, the midst of the feast of Jesus went up into the temple and began to teach. The Jews, therefore, were marveling, saying, how has this man become learned, having never been educated? And then look at verse 16. Verse 16, Jesus therefore answered them and said, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. Look at verse 19. Verse 19 is interesting. I want you to note the change. Don't miss this. In verse 19, he turns directly at the crowd and making accusations against them. Look at verse 19. Did not Moses give you, the Jews, the law? And yet none of you carries out the law. Why do you seek to kill me? So he's now turned on the crowd, and the tension is very big right now with him doing that. And he makes this accusation, trying to kill him. Religion has been the motivation for a tremendous amount of murders. It was the motivation for the first murder in recorded human history. Cain was jealous of Abel's offering and murdered him. He was jealous that the Lord received Abel's offering and did not receive his, and so he murdered his brother out of jealousy. Yes? I'm sorry? Religion. Oh, well, religion is any worship other than of the true God. Because he didn't offer it in the manner that Abel did. See, Abel came to God with a sacrifice already set into place by God at the killing of the animal to clothe Adam and Eve. So Abel brought an offering in the line which God had established. Cain, on the other hand, what he did, he took an offering from his own works. And that's what religion does, is what I have to offer you. Look at all that I've done, all the work, the plowing, the planting of the seed, doing all of these things. I've done this. I'm offering you my works. And God said, I don't want your works. I want my works.
Because what I'm thinking now, too, when you say religion, you know, many times I'm thinking as whether it's Baptist, Catholic, Lutheran, or whatever. And that's not what you're saying. You're saying, what is the worst?
Yeah.
Okay.
All right. So the first murder was religious. It was Cain murdered his brother Abel because the Lord showed favor to Abel's offering and not to his. People, just think of history. Mass murders have been in the name of religion. And this is all through B.C. Take all the murderings that have gone on through Egypt. And, of course, we know the ones in Babylon, Babylonian Empire. And then throughout A.D., just pick out a couple of big ones. The Roman Catholic Church in the Crusades. The Roman Catholic Church in the Spanish Inquisition. Muslims in the name of Allah. Multitude of heathens worship and American Indians and murdered in religion. Religion has been the motivation for a tremendous amount of murdering through history. So don't ever think religious people don't commit murder. Murder was started by religious people, has been encouraged by religious people all through history. Now, on that same issue, let's read verses 25 and 26. John chapter 7, verse 25. Therefore, Some of the people at Jerusalem are saying, now this is the muttering, is this not the man whom they are seeking to kill? All right, so the people know the Sanhedrin want to get rid of this Jesus. That's no shock to them. They know it. Verse 26, and look, he is speaking publicly, and they are saying nothing to him. The rulers do not really know that this is the Christ, do they? So the people are muttering a lot of things about this Jesus and that he may be the Messiah. Verse 27, however, we know where this man is from. But whenever the Christ may come, no one knows where he's from. Oh, wait a minute, we go to Old Testament. He's from Bethlehem. So their knowledge and statement of Scripture is not very accurate here. Verse 28. Jesus, therefore, cried out in the temple, teaching and saying, you both know me and know where I am from, and I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, from you do not know. And dealing with his deity. Verse 29, I know him, I know God, because I am from him, and he sent me. Verse 30, they were seeking, therefore, to seize him, they being the Sanhedrin, to seize him. No man laid his hand on him. Why? Because his hour had not come. That's an important phrase in the study of the Gospel of John. His hour had not come. His hour had not come. And then shortly in John chapter 12, when some Gentiles, not Jews, came seeking Jesus, Jesus went, uh-oh, my hour is come. And so he knew then that the crucifixion was right around the corner. Verse 31 of John 7. But many of the multitude believed in him. Uh-oh, many believed in him. Yes.
Jesus Christ actually, I don't want to use words, but I will, admitted or said in a public forum, I am the Christ, I am the Messiah.
No, he said it earlier.
At Garden of Gethsemane?
Yeah, sorry, no, even before that, he's already done it. Yeah.
There were other people standing there except for the disciples.
Yes, that had heard him.
And they heard him say that.
Yes. Oh. And that's why they believed in him. And the Sanhedrin is just pulling their hair out.
So the clock thickens, and others around him have talked to Sanhedrin.
Yes. And they're muttering about it. This is him. This is him. This isn't him. They're arguing and they're going back and forth. Some believing, some not. That's why I said, and many of the multitude believed in him. And they were saying, when the Christ shall come, he will not perform more signs than those which this man has, will he? So they're just confirming this man meets all the criteria. Verse 32. The Pharisees heard the multitude muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to seize him, paramilitary officers that were involved in this. Now, we learn a little bit more about the cross and doing what he is, the teaching, dealing with the teaching of Jesus. Hold your place here, but look back at Mark chapter 6. I just want to show you one or two verses. Mark chapter 6, verse 2. Mark chapter 6, verse 2. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And the many listeners were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? What is this wisdom given to him? And such miracles as these performed by his hands. Now, with that in mind, look at Luke 4. So some people asking a lot of questions and wanting to understand this may be the Messiah. But I don't want to mislead you. I'll show you what others were doing. So look at Luke chapter 4, and we'll read verse 28. And all in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. So you had a mixed reaction to this Jesus. Some believing, some not only not believing, but enraged by what they were hearing. Now let's go back to John 7, and let's look at verse 40. John 7, verse 40. Some of the multitude, therefore, when they heard these words, were saying, "This certainly is the prophet." The promised Messiah was also the prophet. Now, let's jump down to verse 46 in John 7. Verse 46. The officers answered. By the way, they come, well, let's go to verse 45. The officers, therefore, came to the chief priests. Remember, they had just sent him out, the paramilitary, to arrest this Jesus. The officers, therefore, came to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said to them, "Why did you not bring him here?" Verse 46. The officers answered, "Never did a man speak the way this man speaks." Now, the reason I want to stop down right here with you is, wasn't his miracles, it was his teaching. It wasn't that they saw him feed 5,000 or do all of these miracles, heal the blind. They just heard him teach. And they were amazed at his teaching. Look back at chapter 6, verse 43. Chapter 6, verse 43. Jesus answered and said to them, "Do not grumble among yourselves." And I just wanted to show you that there's a lot going on right here. And these crowds, it is very, very tense. Now let's go back to John 7, and we'll look at verse 48. John 7, verse 48. No one of the rulers or Pharisees had believed in... Well, let's start at 47. The Pharisees therefore answered them, the guards, "You have not also been led astray, have you? No one of the rulers of the Pharisees has believed in him, has he?" Uh-oh. Yes, we know one for sure, don't we? We know Joseph of Arimathea. So yes, there have been. And they're silent about it. And why are they fearful? Being kicked out of the synagogue. Now, we know of Joseph of Arimathea. But with that in mind, look at John chapter 12. John 12, verse 42.
In what we're reading about right now. Is that correct?
No, this is the temple. He's in Jerusalem. He's in Jerusalem here.
And who is higher in the pecking order? The Pharisees or the Sanhedrin?
Well, you got the Sanhedrin, it'd be like Congress. And you have Democrats and Republicans. So the Pharisees are one of the bodies of the Sanhedrin.
But out of the Pharisees, isn't that where the chief priest resides?
Well, some of them were Pharisees, some of them were not. Yeah, in this Congress of the Sanhedrin, you've got Pharisees, you've got the Sadducees, you got scribes, you got high priest. It's made up of a whole group of people. Okay, now the Pharisees, just to let you know, they are the nose to the ground, nose to the law. It is law. They are very legalistic. It's the law. You've got to have the law. That's why when Jesus healed on the Sabbath, they just went freaked out because he did it on the Sabbath. They're very, very legalistic as regard to the law. They're much like Satan. Satan, the biggest proponent of law is Satan. He absolutely demands law. By demanding law, he thinks he can therefore cause every human being to stay in his kingdom of darkness. Because if their law, and if God stays law, there's nothing that God can do to save mankind. He is law. He is righteous. Man is unrighteous. The two cannot have fellowship. Therefore, there's nothing God can do according to the law. And that's the one thing they didn't plan on, and that was the love of God that sent his son to die on a cross. So this is what's going on, okay? Yeah,
So amongst that group would have been the Torah, the Psalms, the Judges, and all the books of the prophets readily available to them.
Absolutely. And most of them knew every one of those anyway. They could take a scroll, put a pen, and tell you every word it went into. Every word in that scroll. That's how well they knew it.
Do the Jews practice those segregations in their synagogues today? Where there's Pharisees and are there those hierarchy in their
synagogues? No.
Not at all.
No. We really don't know. The Pharisees, there are people who are very law, but they're not called Pharisees. Yes?
The Orthodox and the Reformed. And the...
Oh, yeah. You've got all those in it. In fact, just up and down Hillcrest, in the middle, you've got the conservative, and then down on Northwest Highway are the most liberal, and then right up here are the middle of the road Orthodox. And the temples, three temples.
Kind of keep the same thing as it did back then.
You can pick where on Hillcrest you want it to be. You got your choice of three different places.
Do they still recognize the 12 tribes within their?
Yes.
They do.
Yes.
So if one person is born, they're a Levite, or do they say
that? Oh, that area, that's 13th tribe. I don't know. I don't think they do.
With the Kohanim, they know this from the high priest.
Yeah.
So they definitely.
Do they know who's of that family in the tribe of Levi? Yeah. Okay. Yes.
Trying to reconstitute the Sanhedrin now?
Yes.
You have a soft voice.
Aren't the Jews trying to reconstitute the Sanhedrin now?
Oh, yeah. Yes. Yeah. They're not only trying to reconstitute the Sanhedrin, they're making the instruments, the tools. When Judith and I were over there, we actually went into one of the shops where they're actually making the instruments that will be used for sacrifice of the animals when they bring back the worship god, all of that. And they're training, as we speak, they're training young rabbis to slaughter sheep and to slaughter the goat, and how to do all this, the red calf, everything. Huh?
Over here we call that SSA. When I was SSA, I learned how to slaughter animals.
Future farmers of America.
But it really is interesting what's going on in Israel right now. Yes.
It says in October 2004, a group of rabbis representing varied Orthodox communities in Israel undertook a ceremony in Tiberias where the original Sanhedrin was disbanded, in which it claimed to reestablish the body according to the proposal of Maimonides and the Jewish legal rulings of Rabbi Yosef Karo. The controversial attempt has been subject to debate within different Jewish communities.
Yeah, so they're trying to do it, but even among themselves, they're having a problem to doing it. But, yeah. So, okay, let's move on now. Where we left off was verse 46, not his miracles, but his teaching. And then verse 48, and let's read again John 7, verse 48, where we got any questions. No one of the rulers or the Pharisees has believed in him, has he? Well, we know Joseph of Arimathea has. We know that for sure, and we know that he remained silent. But look at John 12, Gospel of John, chapter 12, and let's look at verse 42. John 12, 42. This is beautiful. Nevertheless, many, even of the rulers, Sanhedrin, believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. So, many of these people in the Sanhedrin did believe that this Jesus was the Messiah, the Christ. Now, it has been speculated that at the various votes, as it came the night of the crucifixion, they were not invited to those trials that happened all night. They were not invited because they were known and not trusted. And so that's what that explains why the voting went the way it did. And in some cases, it says, and all there voted against Jesus. How could that be? Well, these were not there. They didn't want to be a part of it. They did not want to be a part of what was going to happen to this Jesus because they believed in him. They did not have the courage to stand up. They did not have the courage to take their stand. But they did believe that this Jesus was indeed the Messiah. Okay, so verse 48, no one of the Pharisees, no one of the Sanhedrin believed this, have they? Yes, they have. All right, that brings us to verse 49 in John 7. John 7, 49. But the multitude which does not know the law is accursed. Okay, now, but the crowd, the multitude, the people. What you have in verse 49 is a very subtle put down. Much like today, referring to anyone who would believe the Bible instead of scientists today that God created and it's not by evolution. These people are stupid. These people are naive. These are ignorant people to believe that there's a heaven and there's a hell and that this man Jesus died on the cross. You're very ignorant. You're very naive to believe all this. And that's exactly what they were doing at the in the Sanhedrin in verse 49. They're putting them down for what they believe. Now we're ready for verse 50. Verse 50. Nicodemus, parentheses, he who came to him before, being one of them, that is one of the Sanhedrin, said to them. Okay, it's right here. Now we learn something about this Nicodemus. First, early on in chapter 3, he came to Jesus by night. Now, in the heat of the battle, when the Pharisees have let it be known they want to kill this Jesus, and that was open knowledge, openly known, and they were keeping people out of the synagogue who followed this Jesus, Nicodemus comes forward and speaks out to the critics who say that, well, he didn't say very much. I propose to you to say anything at all was a big risk. To say anything at all, that he's going to be implied that he is one of these Nazarenes. In fact, that's what we'll read, that he is a follower of this Jesus. Therefore, verse 51. Our law, this is what Nicodemus said. Our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he is doing, does it? Note right off, they do not answer his question about the law. Now, what they're going to do is immediately they're going to attack him. And this has always been a tactic of religion and politics and in many family arguments. Your answer is an attack, generally a character attack. I was just amazed, I don't know why, but Banner, when he gave up his post in the Republican Party, called Cruz a jackass. He didn't pick on the Democrats. He didn't pick on the president. He didn't pick on Hillary Clinton. He didn't pick on Sanders. He didn't pick on any of them. He picked his own party to challenge and to run down. This has always been a tactic to attack. Don't ever be intimidated when people do this kind of stuff. Just smile and say, okay, that's for your assessment of me. So the Pharisees attack their own Nicodemus. Let's look and see what they're going to say now. In verse 52, they answered Nicodemus and said to him, you are not also from Galilee, are you? In other words, you're a Galilean. Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee. So they start right off attacking Nicodemus, not answering Nicodemus. Now, another thing I don't want you to miss. In this brief encounter, law is mentioned twice. One, the Pharisees ridiculed those who might follow this Jesus as not knowing the law. Verse 49. But this multitude, which does not know the law, is accursed. So they start using the law to run people down. Secondly, Nicodemus has the courage to point out to them that they themselves, the proponents of the law, the Pharisees, proponents of the law, are not obeying the law in their dealings with this man Jesus. Verse 51. Our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he is doing. Does it? Now, I'm going to turn to a couple of passages. I note it for two reasons. One, in context with what Nicodemus is saying. And secondly, with our own Constitution, and it's being written in America by our forefathers. So let's turn to Exodus chapter 23. Exodus chapter 23. Exodus 23, verse 1. You shall not bear a false report. Do not join your hand with a wicked man to be a malicious witness. Now turn to Deuteronomy 1. Deuteronomy 1. Verses 16 and 17. Then I charged your judges at that time, saying, hear the cases between your fellow countrymen, and judge righteously between a man and his fellow countrymen, or the alien who is with him. You shall not show partiality in judgment. You shall hear the small and the great alike. You shall not fear man, for the judgment is God's. And the case that is too hard for you, you shall bring to me, and I will hear it. Okay, now let's turn to Deuteronomy 17. All of this they knew in the dealing with Jesus, and they let it all pass. Deuteronomy 17, verse 6. On the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses, he who is to die shall be put to death. He shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. So a lot of these things not only influence our Nicodemus, but it also influenced our forefathers. One more passage, Deuteronomy 19. Deuteronomy 19, verse 15. A single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or any sin which he has committed. On the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed. So it was well established in the law of the Jews on how to deal with this man Jesus, and they're not doing it. And that's what Nicodemus is saying. Now, in their attacking of Nicodemus, these religious Pharisees reveal they do not know much about the Old Testament themselves, as they proclaim to. Look at verse 52 of John 7. They answered him, you are not also from Galilee, are you? A roundabout way of accusing him of being a follower of Jesus. Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee. History has not changed. They do not even know their own text of history. When it comes to winning an argument, they don't care. They're going to say whatever they want to say. Not many are going to be able to call them on it. But if you will look at 2 Kings... Let's look at 2 Kings, and believe me, they know all of this. 2 Kings, chapter 14. 2 Kings 14, and we want to look at verse 25. 2 Kings 14, 25. He restored the border of Israel from the entrance of Hamath as far as the Sea of the Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he, the God of Israel, spoke through his servant Jonah, the prophet Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who was of Geth Hepher. Geth Hepher is in Galilee. And they know this. So they ask the question, search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee. Well, we searched, didn't we? And we already found one. And there's reason to believe that a few others were also from Galilee, but not as blatantly obvious as is 2 Kings 14:25. So they quote, they give out this type of information, hoping no one knows really the scriptures, and we'll lay it out for them. But that's it. Now, verse 7, John 7:53. I love 7:53. Everyone went to his home. Everybody went home. I mean, they were up there ready to kill and all this. Nicodemus asked a question, and boy, they were ready to go home. All Nicodemus was there was ask a question. And with that, no one answered him. They just all turned and went home. That was all that could happen. Okay, we now come to the third reference to Nicodemus, which is the one that we're most interested in and concerned about. We're dealing with time after the death of Jesus Christ. And we've studied Joseph of Arimathea. We spent quite a lengthy time on Joseph of Arimathea, who gathered up the courage to go to Pilate and ask for the body of Jesus. He let it be known where he stood when he went to Pilate and asked this question. Then we studied Pilate. Pilate could not believe that this Jesus was dead that quickly. So he called in the centurion. And we studied the centurion. And the centurion confirmed this Jesus was indeed dead. Not only does that mean Jesus was dead, but for those of us who study the scriptures, it also means that the thief that was sent with him is also dead, because he said, today, before 6 o'clock, you will be with me in paradise. So two of them had died that were crucified that day. Now, this brings us now to Nicodemus and in John chapter 19. So let's go to John chapter 19. All right, John 19. And if you don't mind, I want to just read some scripture for the sake of scripture. Let's begin reading in verse 31. John 19, verse 31. The Jews, therefore, because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate, high day means a very important service, and that's why I contend again it was Wednesday with those kind of statements. There are two Sabbaths this week, Wednesday and also the traditional one on Friday. Okay, it was a high Sabbath. Now, ask Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. The breaking of the legs would kill them. If they were in such pain, close to death, just go up and put that extra stress of torture on them, they would die. We surmise this is what happened to the thief on the cross. Verse 32. The soldiers, therefore, came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other man. So we know that the criminal on the cross, the moment he died, was face to face with Christ. But look at the death he had to die. Okay. Who were crucified with him. Verse 33 now. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Now, that's in light of the a prophecy, no bones broken. So, the prophecy was fulfilled here. Verse 34. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately there came out blood and water. And he who has seen was born, and he who has seen has borne witness, and his witness is true. And he knows, and he knows that he is willing to tell the truth, so that you also may believe. For these things came to pass that the scripture might be fulfilled, not a bone of him shall be broken. And again another scripture, they shall look on him whom they pierced. So this is the historical fulfillment of prophecy of the Old Testament. This brings us now to verse 38. Verse 38. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one, we study this, for fear of the Jews, that they would kick him out of the synagogue, asked Pilate that he might pick away the body of Jesus. And Pilate granted permission. We know from Mark that he, first of all, called the centurion in to confirm that he was dead. Couldn't let him go out if he was not dead, because then the people would say that he didn't rise from the dead. He was not dead. So they had to be sure he was dead. Okay. That he might take away the body of Jesus. Pilate granted permission. So he came and took away his body. Now, this combined the statement. He came and took away his body, the body of Jesus. Combine that with verse 40, which we'll get to, but look at it. And so they took the body of Jesus. Combining both of these statements, we can conclude that both Joseph, a highly regarded member of the Sanhedrin, and a believer of Jesus Christ as the promised Messiah, and Nicodemus, also a highly regarded member of the Sanhedrin, came, took down the body of Jesus sometime before 6 o'clock. Verse 39. Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night. John keeps on referring to this Nicodemus as the one who came by night. Also, indicating along with, that were also indicating along with, came, aorist active indicative, combined the conjunction translated also with the aorist active indicative, they came together. Now, we're not told when they came together. We're not told. Certainly they knew each other in the Sanhedrin. They were both very wealthy people. I'll show you how we know that about Nicodemus. They were both wealthy. They were both highly regarded in the Sanhedrin. So they knew each other. And most likely they knew of each other's stand about this Jesus. Most likely. So somewhere it could have been before the crucifixion. It could have been during the crucifixion. It could have been during the end of the crucifixion. We don't know. I told Judith, I just can't wait to get to heaven, and I hope, you know, we all have these ideas what it's going to be like. I hope we get to. I would love to listen to Nicodemus and Joseph tell the story how they came together on this, how they found out each other was a believer in Jesus, and how they decided to come together and take the body down. Just got to be fascinating. These two men, and highly regarded in the Sanhedrin, and they come together to take down the body of this Jesus. And they were both wealthy, and so interesting to know how all this transpired between the two men. Maybe we'll know in heaven, maybe not. Maybe when I get to heaven, I won't care. But seemed like about after 1,000 years, oh yeah, I know, I want to do it. I want to talk to these two guys. Okay. Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, also came. Okay, question. Where are the disciples? They're hiding. Where's Mary's mother and the other Mary? They're weeping. Where are all these people? I'm sorry?
They're hiding.
We know they're hiding.
Young.
Young,
well, they're young, but still, they've walked with him 3 years.
But how old were they? She's kind
of today. Some of them were teenagers. Yeah. So they're hiding. And Mary, his mother, and Mary, the other Mary, they're Mary Magdalene, they're weeping. And nobody's talking. What's going to happen to his body? What's going to... See, what they normally have done is taking his body and taking him out to Potter's Field and throwing it along with all the other criminals, and that would have been the end of that. That would have been the end of it. So that's what we have at that point. These two men belong to the highest order of religion. They come to take down the body of Jesus. In John 3, this Nicodemus came under the covering of night. But here he is not afraid to make himself be known in the daylight, not ashamed, to help Joseph bury the body of Jesus our Lord. So, we do not know with certainty that Nicodemus at some point had believed in this Jesus as the Christ. I personally believe and certainly hope that he did. And I think there's every reason to conclude that he did. But Thursday dogmatically cannot do it. He was the only one who came to help Joseph take the body down off of the cross and prepare for burial. And draw your own conclusions in regard to this man. But Nicodemus, continue reading now, but Nicodemus did not come empty-handed, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. Now here is one of the reasons why it is speculated that Nicodemus was wealthy. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. He was a friend of Joseph of Arimathea, who was also rich, and now he brings an expensive amount of burial preparations. Bringing, present participle to bring and to carry. He was in some way carrying these items. A mixture, believe that they learned this from the Egyptians, of myrrh, a fragrant raisin, turned into powder form, and that the Jews also used with aloes, also a powdered aromatic sandalwood. Now, and this is beautiful. We're going to get to end with where I wanted to end tonight. It was not only used for burial. Let me show you another place it was used. Not only used for the burial of Jesus Christ, but for his wedding. For his wedding. Look at Psalm 45. Psalm 45. This mixture is for his wedding, is for his burial, but it will also be for his wedding. Psalm 45, and I wish we had time to really study it for about 3-4 hours, give it its credit due, but I think you'll enjoy just reading through this beautiful psalm. It's a song, S-O-N-G, it's a song of love. It's sang as a marriage song. Now we're going to read Psalm 45. This is seen by some as a beautiful song, and one of its only kind in all of the Psalms. It's a messianic psalm. His royal bride, eternal throne, his defeating of the enemy, when his second return and the Battle of Armageddon, all these things, and then going into the beautiful wedding feast, and then his kingdom. And the marriage takes place in Revelation 19. So let's take a look and see all these things. And Psalm 45, a song celebrating the king's marriage. This is the Messiah king. For the choir director, according to the Shoshanim. Now, what this is it tells the director the tender melody that is to be used. It's translated lilies, referring to beautiful bright and beautiful music made up of horns and cymbals. So it tells him what it is and how it is to be directed. He's given very specific directions in this regard. Now, first thing we're going to learn is the praise of this king. Verse 1 announces the praise of a glorious king. My heart overflows with a good theme. I address my verse to the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Now, verse 2, he praises the grace upon the lips. And by the way, this is the gospel. See if you see it. There thou art fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon thy lips. That's the grace of the gospel. Therefore God has blessed thee forever. There are things in this psalm that cannot be said of anyone else. They cannot be said of Jehu. They cannot be said of Solomon. They cannot be said of anyone else. To me, this is a messianic praise of the Messiah, of the wedding, and you're going to be there. You're the bride, coming up in our reading. Now, verses 3 through 5, he is victorious in conflict for our truth and righteousness. At his second return, I take it, at the Battle of Armageddon. So let's read 3 through 5. Gird thy sword on thy thigh, O mighty one, in thy splendor and thy majesty. And in thy majesty, ride on victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let thy right hand teach thee awesome things. Verse 5, thine arrows are sharp. The peoples fall under thee. Thine arrows are in the heart of the king's enemies. All those at the end of the tribulation. Now, verse 6, he rules in righteousness. We saw that he fights in the conflict for truth and righteousness. He rules in righteousness. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, recognizing Jesus as deity. This is the throne in the millennium. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. Verses 7 through 9, his royal wedding is announced. And here's, I had a smile. There's just one verse, the only reason I even came here. But I started becoming so intrigued with this psalm that we have to share it tonight. So let's look at 7 through 9. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, God the Father, has anointed thee. Therefore God, Jesus Christ, thy God, God the Father, has anointed thee with the oil of joy above thy fellows. All thy garments are fragrant of myrrh and aloe. That's the only reason we turned here. That little phrase right there. But I started reading this, and I just became so infatuated with it. Had to get out a lot of Hebrew and so that, but it's been well worth it just for the simple reading we're doing now. Verse 8. All thy garments are fragrant, are with myrrh and aloes and cassia. Out of ivory palaces, stringed instruments have made thee glad. King's daughters are among thy noble ladies. You know what that is? That's the 10 versions of the 5 versions in our study of Matthew, of the parable of 10 versions. These are the ones who made it in. At thy right hand stands the queen in gold, that's you and I, in gold from Orpah. Now, verse 10 through 12, the psalmist addresses the bride. The psalmist addresses us. Let's see if it fits. Listen, O daughter, give attention, incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house. Then the king will desire your beauty. Because he is your Lord, bow down to him. I think I'll use that at my next wedding. But probably won't be asked to do any more weddings after that. Verse 12. And the daughter of Tyre will come with a gift. the rich among the people will entreat your favor. Verses 13 to 15, the procession to the palace of the king. The king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is interwoven with gold. She will be led to the king in embroidered work. The virgins, her companions who follow her, will be brought to thee. They will be led forth from gladness and rejoicing. They will enter into the king's palace. Verse 16, his domain. In place of your fathers will be your sons. You shall make them princes in all the earth. Verse 17 is the eternal kingdom. I will cause thy name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore the peoples will give thee thanks forever and ever. Now let's just read it without any comment. Verse 45, or chapter 45, verse 1. My heart overflows with a good theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Thou art fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured out upon thy lips. Therefore God has blessed thee forever. Gird thy sword on thy thigh, O mighty one, in thy splendor and thy majesty. And in thy majesty ride on victoriously. For the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let thy right hand teach thee awesome things. Thine arrows are sharp. The peoples fall under thee. Thine arrows are in the heart of the king's enemies. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, thy God, has anointed thee with the oil of joy above thy fellows. All thy garments are fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. Out of the ivory palaces, stringed instruments have made thee glad. King's daughters are among thy noble ladies. At thy right hand stands the queen in gold from Ophir. Listen, O daughter, give attention, incline your ear. Forget your people, forget your father's house. Then the king will desire your beauty, because he is your Lord. Bow down to him, and the daughter of Tyre will come with a gift. The rich among the people with entry will entreat your favor. The king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is interwoven with gold. She will be led to the king in embroidery work. The virgins, her companions, who follow her, will be brought to thee. They will be led forth with gladness and rejoicing. They will enter into the king's palace. In place of your fathers will be your sons. You shall make them princes in all the earth. I will cause thy name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore the peoples will give thee thanks forever and ever. May God add his blessing to his word, reading of his word. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the words and study and understanding of Nicodemus. And we pray that if historical circumstances were to arise, that we would find in ourselves the courage of Joseph and Nicodemus to let it be known that your Son is our Savior and we're not ashamed. Father, I thank you for this beautiful psalm. It brings into so many aspects of future where we'll be. And Father, just pray your Spirit can take the things we've seen tonight, use them to your eternal glory and that of your Son. In his precious name we pray. Amen.